Zechariah 7 and 8. We went over chapter 7 last week, but these all of it goes together, so we're going to start with chapter 8 this week. But turn with me to Zechariah 8. Before I read this first section here, just a little bit of reminder of the context. A small group of people came from Bethel to Jerusalem to inquire of the Lord whether they should continue to fast. And the answer that the Lord gives is in four parts. Each part starts with, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying. And so we have two parts of the answer in chapter 7, which we went over last week, and two parts of the answer are given in chapter 8. And I have the outline and the notes in front of you. To review what he says last week, he talks about the fast. And the problem was, he's referring back to Isaiah chapter 58, which happened before the exile. Israel was very much concerned about seeking after the ordinance of God and about the fasts and making sure they did everything right. The problem is they actually hated God and their neighbor. And God is saying, is that the fast that I want from you? I just want you to be able to talk about things without actually changing your life. A true fast is actually changing the way you behave. So you can talk about repentance all you want to, but if you haven't turned from your evil works, you're not repentant. It's just full of words. If you remember in our catechism, question 4, what does the law of God require of you? It's very, very simple. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The words are really easy. The problem is we're prone to hate God and our neighbor. What good does it do? Everything about our salvation is designed to change us, to conform us to the image of God's Son, which will bring fruit so that we will actually love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Once we have that straight, that's where everything goes for. Otherwise, it's just words. Otherwise, you're just doing what you want to do, still hating God and your neighbor. There's no point in being a Christian if you have not learned how to love God and love your neighbor. And so to point this out, Isaiah says, you fast, you quit eating food, and you make all these words and you do all these things. And then when you're done fasting, you go and abuse the widows and abuse the orphans. You figure out how to rob and steal from each other. And you live wicked and godless, self-centered lives. That's not a fast. And so the first part of God's answer that he gives is, a fast is completely irrelevant if you're not changing your lives. So remember to, it says in verse 9 of chapter 7, execute true judgment, show mercy and compassion every man to his brother, oppress not the widow nor the fatherless, the stranger nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. And so there we have the wrap-up of chapter 7. To kind of put this in perspective, as most of you know, like music, and everything kind of comes in musical terms to me. There's two kinds of people that make a living in music when you're talking about academia. There are people called musicologists, and then there are people called musicians. A musicologist is someone who analyzes music, spends a great deal of time looking at different uses of theory and how music has progressed and analyzed whether Bach wrote this part or whether it was copied by this scribe. And they do textual criticism to determine the piano of the age and which notes were actually being written and all of this stuff. The problem is most musicologists don't ever make music. They just talk about music all the time. It's very important in an academic setting, I suppose, to be a musicologist. They have contributed a lot of things of value, but they're not musicians. And I wonder if when I read the reports of musicologists about the thinking of Beethoven when he wrote this sonata or that sonata, if Beethoven actually ever thought of any of those things, or if they were just being analyzed by a musicologist. Well, then there are musicians who make music. And they may not be able to talk thoroughly about all the finer points of theory. They may not actually even like Arnold Schoenberg. Nobody actually does except for musicologists. But they can make music. Now, let's put this in the context of what we're talking about. There are people who like to talk about theology. They spend a lot of time talking about theology. They talk about theology back and forth all the time. You can get on all their groups on Facebook. There was another one that I was invited to, where the last I left them, there was about 75 comments on infralapsarian versus superlapsarian, which is a completely irrelevant discussion. And that was the whole thing, was completely irrelevant. And I'm thinking to myself, here's people that are talking about theology. Now, talking about theology is important. We have to know what we're doing. Otherwise, we're going to end up sounding like Miley Cyrus making music. You've got to actually know something about music. You have to know something about theology, or you're going to sound like Rob Bell. And nobody wants that. But talking about theology and being a Christian are two completely different things. How does it drive your life? And this is what Zechariah is getting to with the word of the Lord. What is the fast, if it's not just talking about theology, how is it changing your life? How is it affecting your life? If you can't, one of the highest virtues that's given to men in the Old Testament is the word understanding. There's a man of understanding. A man who fears the Lord is a man of understanding. Understanding is an interesting word because it's related to the Hebrew word that means a separation. If you put it in the form of a preposition, it means between. So there's a separation here between this side of the aisle and this side of the aisle. And so if somebody says, can you tell the difference between a sheep and between a goat, they would use this word. Put in a verb form, it means understanding or discernment. It means someone who can tell the difference between this and this. And if you're talking about theology, and you can't tell the difference between a righteous man and a wicked man, if you can't protect the widows and the orphans, if you can't feed the hungry, if you have no concern about the law of God, theft and adultery and murder and worshiping the Lord, and you can't tell the difference between God and Baal and corn and wine, all you're doing is using words. And this is the point that Zechariah is making in chapter 7. God does not want our words. He wants our life. Now, you can go way too far the other way and start talking about relationship, not religion. Well, that's all hogwash. In order to have a relationship, you have to know something about God. So I'm not saying don't do theology. And neither is Zechariah. Zechariah is not saying don't talk about God. He isn't saying that. What he's warning us of is the form of religion that simply takes the form of words. I'll get to your question in just a second, Roger. The form of words in your discussion, where all you're doing is you're saying words and you're making noise and you're repeating these words. In our church history class on Friday, we were talking about the conflict between Gregory the VII, the Pope, and Henry the IV, the emperor. And there was a constant conflict for power because the Pope was absolutely convinced that he was the vicar of Christ and in charge of the whole world. And in order to be a servant of Christ, you had to bow before the Pope. Henry the IV thought the same thing about himself, which always leads to conflict. And so at one point in a great diplomatic move where it looked as if the Pope had won and was finally going to get Henry excommunicated and removed as emperor, Henry does an absolutely brilliant diplomatic move, and he meets where Gregory is at the castle at Canossa, and he waits outside in the snow barefoot with sackcloth and ashes, begging the Pope's forgiveness. And the Pope knew exactly what he was doing. He was winning a diplomatic victory because the Pope has to grant him forgiveness if he asks for forgiveness and does the proper penance. And if the Pope gives him forgiveness, then Henry can go back being emperor and win the next diplomatic move, which he actually did. And he ended up getting Gregory the VII banished and driven away into exile eventually toward the end of his life. If the Pope doesn't grant forgiveness, then Henry can tell all of his noblemen that the Pope is a false monk. He's not really the vicar of Christ because Christ is forgiving. So either way, the Pope loses. And unfortunately, this is how most of us, unless we're born again by the Holy Spirit, view forgiveness and repentance. If we're caught in a sin, the first thing we think about is damage control. And this is what the Jews were doing. Unless we're going to damage control this. We're going to figure out how to control it all and get everything taken care of so we can go on living our same rotten, nasty lives that we've always done. And I'm thinking about it. I'm not going to list names because I may get chided for listing names. But you can fill in the list of all the pastors, the mega church pastors over the past year that have been caught in some scandal after another. And the first thing they do is they get all their publicists together and try to figure out how to get out of this with as little damage as possible. And maybe it means stepping down from their ministry and putting on their sackcloth and ashes and talking about the mistakes that they made and the flaws that they had and maybe kind of getting some counseling until they can gather their armies together and then get back into their ministry again. But it isn't repentance. Okay, so that's chapter 7. Now he gets into chapter 8, so let's look at the third part of the answer. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for his very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in my eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction, for I set all men, every one against his neighbor. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people, as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heaven shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not. So again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates, and let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath for all these things. These are things that I hate, saith the Lord. And there you have the third answer. So let's look at this. In the first part, in verse number 8, this word jealous, he talks about it. This is used frequently in the Old Testament. It has either a good meaning or a bad meaning. The basic meaning of this word is the emotion that a husband and a wife feel towards each other in a conjugal relationship. Jealousy is a good thing if it's used positively. We're not talking about envy. Envy is a different thing. Jealousy means that if I'm in my house and an evil man starts to kick down my front door and starts to break through the window and he seeks to do my wife harm, I'm going to take a shotgun and see if I can disabuse him of the notion of doing my wife harm. It's jealousy that drives me to do that. Conversely, if my wife is having an affair, it's jealousy that causes me to be angry with her and angry with the man with whom she had an affair. And those are good things. Yes, I have a right to be jealous of my wife, and she has a right to be jealous of me. It's the conjugal relationship. In the history of Israel, God portrayed himself as Israel's husband. He's the husband of the church. We are the wife. That's as it's presented. Before the exile, it was God's jealousy that caused the exile. He was jealous against Zion, his bride. Why? Because his bride went after all sorts of lovers. And you can read this in very colorful language in the book of Ezekiel, talking about the jealousy of God aroused against Israel. This is a different term, the same word jealousy, but the prepositions are different. Now he's jealous for Zion. Now he's absolutely furious at all the people that have done Zion wrong. Remember, in the context, there's all these enemies that are surrounding Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people as they're trying to rebuild the temple. And there's a great deal of conflict and fear on every side and people trying to get them to stop building it. There's no walls around the city. They're being abused. Plus, there was the nation of Persia, and then before them, the nation of Babylon, and all these people that are attacking God's people. And God says, my jealousy is aroused. Now he's with the shotgun. That's the picture. The word is the same. So it's a good thing that God is jealous of his people, because now he's going to gather them together. And it's in his jealousy, jealous for her with great fury, in verse 2, that can... It probably means great wrath. I know the footnote says great fervor, a great emotion. But I think what he's talking about here is his protection of the people of God against all the enemies that are seeking to attack them. And so he makes a tremendous promise in verse number 3. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And this was Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. This is where God's dwelling place is. Now, one of the things about communication is, in order to communicate to people, you have to use words that they understand. And part of the problem with us being human beings, living in a sinful and cursed world, is that we have absolutely no concept at all what it will be like in heaven when we're in face to face with God and in His presence forever with no more sin. We have no concept as to what that will be like. So everything that's explained to us in Scripture describing what it actually is to be in God's presence has to be done with metaphors, because we have no reality to attach it with. And so even the example of the streets are paved with gold, well, that's a metaphor. What it means is the most valuable thing we know of on earth is pavement in heaven. What is heaven exactly? It's in God's presence forever. And so here is this promise. First of all, God says, I have returned to Zion. I am in your presence now. Israel had a concept of what that was like, because when they came out of Egypt, the presence of God went with them in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And that meant to Israel on this earth that they had no want of food, that water would come out of the rock, that they had protection from the armies of Pharaoh, that they were guided and directed and led, and also that they were in the presence of a holy God, and they were a sinful people. And so there were sacrifices and ceremonies and all of that involved. Then in the book of Ezekiel, God is promising the temple is going to be destroyed now because of the wickedness of the people, which I've already mentioned. And the people said, no. The temple will never be destroyed. That's God, where God's presence is. God will never allow the temple to be destroyed. And so Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of God lifting up from the temple and moving. In other words, now the glory of God is gone, no longer in the temple. God is not in the midst of God, as His people. God's presence is not there. God has removed His favor from His people. They wanted to be just like every other nation. And so God says, okay, you're just like every other nation. And the Assyrian armies and the Babylonian armies went through and destroyed nation after nation after nation after nation. And when they came to Israel, they destroyed Israel as well. Israel wanted to be just like all the other nations. So God says, okay, I'll treat you like all the other nations. See, it's a scary thing to say, I want to be just like everybody else in the world. We know what their end is. Anyway, so now he's promising his presence is now back. And he's encouraging Zerubbabel and Joshua to start building the temple, to start working, to live according to the reality. Not only is God's presence back, but there is a promise that God is going to come and His presence will even be more with them. They have a token of His presence now, but it's going to come to the reality. And we know, in hindsight, that when Jesus Christ came into this world, He was called God with us. And as John says, He tabernacled with us. We know that when He ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit was poured out, so our bodies are now temples of the Holy Ghost, where God's presence is with us. But we still long for the day when we have finally put off this body of sin, and we no longer just have a token of God's presence, we are actually in God's presence. Because every single thing that a human being longs for, whatever it is, everything that we long for as human beings is to be in the presence of God. The problem is we take that longing to be in God's presence and we turn it into idolatry. we start worshiping and serving the things of this earth, as we've been going through in the book of Colossians. We think that our longing for intimacy and for significance and respect and honor and security is going to come from money, from sex, from fame, from reputation, from toys, from whatever it is. We have those longings and we turn them on the earth. And instead, like Paul says in Colossians, set your affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But the consummation of all things, the sadness and the loss and the pain and the longings that we have on this earth are not for earthly things. They will never fill that longing and that void. What we long for is to be in God's presence. And this is the promise that Israel has been given. So now here, God is teaching them the true nature of the fast. While God's presence is gone, there's sorrow, there's longing, there's mourning, there's repentance, there's an intense desire to be in God's presence. A fast would be very appropriate in those settings. A fast to try and manipulate favors out of God, well, that's just paganism. But a fast of longing to be in God's presence, that's something acceptable to the Lord. As Calvin is fond of saying, God would have us get our faces out of the trough and look up to heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So God is making them promises now to get Israel's head out of the trough of what's going on here to His promise. And He says, first of all, my presence is with you. Yeah, I know the city's in rubble right now. You're surrounded by enemies. You're wondering what the future is going to hold. You've got a lot of work to do. You've got a lot of obstacles in the way of this work. But my presence is with you. So what you're doing is not futile. It's not vain. It's not empty. It's not useless. Not only is my presence with you, my promise is with you, and there will come a time when I will be with you without any barrier at all. And so he uses the example of Jerusalem, and he gives it. This was actually literally fulfilled, but because we're still in a cursed world, there were times where Jerusalem had peace and prosperity, and other times when they didn't have peace and prosperity. Because Jerusalem is just a picture of the true reality. And so he is giving a picture. Here he's drawing an image of a city at peace. What happens when you're afraid of Assyrian armies who are about to knock down the wall? Well, the old men and the old women are not walking back and forth to the market in the streets, and the kids aren't playing in the streets. They're hiding in terror. And so here's a picture of a city at peace that's prospering. And that is pointing to the time when there will be no more war, no more death, no more threats, no more sorrow, for we will finally be in God's presence forever. And then verse number 6, these promises seem impossible, especially when we are in those places in our life when everything seems to be going against us, when everything seems to be going wrong. When you're young, you don't know what these times are, but they will come. They will come when you're on your second straight year of constant pain, when you are losing the business that you put all your work into, when there's constant strife and slander and attacks, and you seem everywhere you turn, people are turning against you, and you feel, this is not working. Is God in my presence or not? Is God with us or not? And that's the promise. It seems marvelous in your eyes right now. I know it does. The remnant of this people that are back building Jerusalem, I'm telling you that my presence is going to be with you, and it is with you now. Just because it looks marvelous in your eyes, in other words, it looks impossible in your eyes, some go, well, that would just be a miracle. There's no way that that's possibly going to happen. When it looks that way to us, does that mean it looks that way to God? That was the problem. Remember when Jesus was on this earth, remember Jairus' daughter, the leader of the synagogue, and he's bringing Jesus to see his daughter because his daughter is at the point of death, and the crowds are thronging him, and he's dragging them through the crowd. You can just see him, come on, hurry, 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 she's about to die, she's about to die, she's about to die. Underlying the whole thing is the presupposition that if the little girl dies, not even Jesus can do anything about it. And so he's anxiously trying to get him there. And right in the middle of all that, a widow woman who has had an issue of blood for 12 years reaches out and touches his garment. And she's healed. But Jesus stops and turns and says, "Who touches me? Who touched me?" And everybody stops and goes, "The crowd is thronging you." And you say, "Who touches me?" But think about it from Jairus' perspective. He's going, "Okay, she's healed. Can we go now?" Impatient. We got to get moving. But Jesus, first he deals with the widow woman. He's got his own time for everything. And the time was really what Jesus, he knew what he was doing. He's the eternal Son of God. By the time he was done dealing with the widow woman, the little girl had died. He knew that would happen. Because Jairus needed to learn something very, very important. Jesus said to him, "Don't be afraid, only believe. If it seems marvelous in your eyes, does that mean it's marvelous in Jesus' eyes?" Our perspective is not even Jesus can do anything about this. And yet, God's promises will always hold. God will bring us all to a point where it appears as if there's no way God is going to keep His promise. It seems marvelous in our eyes. And we need to remember that because it's marvelous in our eyes doesn't mean it's marvelous in God's eyes. He's the creator of heaven and earth. And so that's the reminder. And he says, look, this is what I'm going to do in verse 7. I'm going to save my people from the east country and from the west country. That's everywhere. The nation of Israel had been scattered throughout the whole world. Even today we talk about the lost 10 tribes that the Assyrians took. Where'd they go? Well, they went all over the world. They built synagogues all over the world. A lot of them got interbred among the nations all over the world. And God says the time is going to come when I'm going to gather them all back together. And then he also says not just Israel, but also all the Gentiles, all the nations. At the very end of this chapter, he talks about 10 men of the Gentiles grabbing the hem of one Jew and saying, "I've heard God is in your midst." We'll get to that in just a minute. So it's not talking about national Israel being brought back together in this little scrap of land in the Middle East. He's talking about gathering together his church throughout the whole world, which we saw fulfilled in the book of Acts when Paul went from city to city to city to city, gathering up the remnant of the lost house of Israel into one church. And if part of this one church is in Yuba City, and parts in Kenya, and parts in South Dakota, and parts in Africa, and in China, and in Assyria, and all over the world. Because God is still gathering together His one church. He says, "I'll bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Now, for those of you that start to think that this is talking about rebuilding a temple in the Middle East, we have Revelation chapter 21, "And I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God.'" So what's the advantage of that? "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." In other words, we know what's not going to be there, but to describe what heaven is going to be like, you've got to use metaphors, because we have no concept of what this will be like. And if it's marvelous in our eyes, does that mean it's going to be marvelous in God's eyes? So God makes all things new, and that's ultimately the fulfillment of this promise. And yet it's being fulfilled in stages. The first stage of this promise for Zerubbabel and Joshua during the days of Zechariah is start building the temple. Start putting brick and mortar together and building up this temple. Be encouraged. Put it together because God is with you. And God has a far greater plan than this. Through this temple, step by step throughout history, God will gather together a tremendous people. Former things will pass away. All things will become new until finally we're in God's presence forever. And all of that history, everything that we long for, the restoration of all things, is going to start in Jerusalem with a guy named Zerubbabel and a guy named Joshua building a building. That's the point. And so they're encouraged to lift their eyes up and see that God's got something far greater in mind. And so, verse 9, "Let your hands be strong." And then he reminds them of what we went through when we went through the prophet Haggai. Remember in Haggai, they got so discouraged that they quit building the temple and turned around and started building their own houses. They said, fine, we're not going to build the temple. God's not in our presence. We won't even build the temple. And Haggai said, and God sent you famine, and he sent you disease, and he turned the wild animals against you, and yet you still didn't repent and get on to building the temple. We talked all about that in Haggai. If you want a reminder, go back and listen to it in sermon audio. Zechariah is reminding them of that, and he's saying, that was the former days. Now, I'm not going to treat you the way I treated you back then. He says, back then you couldn't hire a man or a beast to do the work. I set every man against his neighbor, so there was constant warfare and strife. But now, in verse 11, I will not be under the residue of this people as in the former days. They're going to plant seed and it's going to grow. They're going to plant vines and they're going to grow. The ground will give the increase. The heaven will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And once again, not only was this fulfilled literally, where Israel had enough food, they grew their vines, they grew their plants, and God caused them to grow. He preserved that remnant until the time that Christ would come. But it has a far greater fulfillment than that. And the far greater fulfillment is when we're finally in the new heavens and the new earth. So there's the promise. And what's the guarantee of the promise? He says, just as you... He says, remember I told you in the days of your fathers that because you sinned against me, I put you under a curse, and your name is going to be a curse among all the nations of the world, and I'm going to drive you into captivity, I'm going to scatter you everywhere, and I'm going to destroy you except for a small remnant. Did that come true exactly the way God said it? Well, all of these people would have said, oh yeah, it did. They just went through it. And they could have gone back and looked at Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and saw exactly what God said happened. It's astounding to read through the book of Jeremiah and see that over and over and over again. Jeremiah said, okay, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. They said, no, it's not. It's treason. Threw them into a big pit. They did it, and then it happened exactly the way Jeremiah said it. And then they got into more trouble, so they pulled Jeremiah out of the pit, and they say, what are we going to do? Babylon's coming. And Jeremiah said, well, you should have listened to me a long time ago. Here's what's going to happen. God's going to turn your swords against yourselves. And Babylon is going to completely destroy you, but a remnant will be saved. No, that's not going to happen. Throw them back in the pit. Then they're all destroyed. They're killed. A small remnant is put up there. The remnant rebels against Babylon. Jeremiah says, don't rebel against Babylon. If you do, you're going to die. They rebel against Babylon. And they say, oh, we're going to die. What are we going to do? Jeremiah says, well, if you stay here, you'll live. Don't go to Egypt. If you go to Egypt, you'll die. So they said, well, we'll go to Egypt. So they all went to Egypt and they all died. One thing right after another, over and over and over again. God said to do this, they would do the exact opposite, and then they would, oh wow, God's word really did come true. They all knew that, and now this is the reminder of the remnant. Just as I brought this curse on you, and my word happened exactly the way I said it, so also, in verse 15, so again have I thought, or determined in these days, to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Now the promise is God is going to do well unto you. He's going to bring you blessing. And the same determination that he had to bring destruction upon Jerusalem is now turned into the blessing upon Jerusalem. And so what do you do now when God is determined to bring blessing upon us? Well, now we don't have to scrap and fight and manipulate, get favors from God, try to convince him with our fast to be favorable to us, because God is already favorable to us. So he doesn't say, now do a whole lot of fasts, otherwise God's going to get you. And he doesn't say, go do all this stuff or God's going to get you. He says, I've promised that I'm going to bless you, so what do? Speak the truth to your neighbor. Execute truth and peace in your gates. Quit devising evil in your hearts against your neighbor. Love no false oaths. Because these things God hates. And here we're talking about the way our catechism puts it, how to show yourself thankful to God for such redemption. It changes your life. If you truly understand that God is determined to bless you, then you will respond by being determined to learn to do the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates, which is far more than deciding whether or not you should do a fast today or a fast tomorrow, what you should eat or what you should drink or what you should wear, or all of those religious duties that people do, when what God requires of us is to learn to do the things that God loves and to quit doing the things that God hates. And so he very briefly touches on a few of the Ten Commandments, but even an outward keeping of the Ten Commandments doesn't cut it. It's a new person. He's not talking about adding stuff onto your old person. He's talking about being a new person. And that's what a true fast is. It's, like our catechism says, heartfelt sorrow for sin as an offense against God. And instead, turning from that to heartfelt joy in God through Christ. Because love isn't something that you work up with outward duties. Love is something that springs from the heart. And that's the promise, ultimately, that God is giving us. For God to bring favor to us, He's promising us a new heart. The forgiveness of sins. A new heart. A heart that delights to do His will. A heart that hates idols and turns from idols and seeks after God. And then the life is completely different. And the question whether you should fast or not kind of just becomes a moot point. Because what happened before with the fast? Almost done. What happened before with the fast? Isaiah said you fast for strife and contention. When you start thinking about how am I going to get God's favor, I've got to manipulate. Because remember how Israel, I know I'm yabbling all over everywhere. You remember how Israel said, we fasted and God didn't even notice. All right, well, I guess we'll fast twice this week. By the time it got to Christ, they're fasting every week, twice a week, and they're still upset that God didn't notice. The Christian life is so hard, God doesn't even notice. What they're trying to do is they're trying to use this religious service to get God's attention. In which case, they're exactly like the Baal worshippers on top of Mount Carmel, cutting themselves and jumping all around with Elisha, mocking them and saying, jump louder, maybe he fell asleep. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. He actually said that. So talk louder, yell louder, wake him up. So they're jumping, trying to get his attention. Or you put it in the ancient Jews or in the modern church in circles, now you've got to work really hard on those seven steps, those five steps, the three steps, the two steps to success. You've got to really work harder on it. Maybe fast twice a week now. Maybe you need to add this fancy grain to your diet and take that fancy grain out of your diet because you've got to get God's attention. He's not blessing you with health and wealth and prosperity and happiness in this life. Get His attention more. And the promise to the Christians is you have God's undivided attention, His undivided love, the promise of His presence. And so get rid of all of that stuff and instead learn truth and peace. Because when you understand that God's presence is with you and you're under the favor and blessing of your Almighty Father, then there's no point in fighting with your neighbor over whether you're going to do this ceremony right or that ceremony right or how many times you should fast a week. The problem with God, trying to get God's attention is that there's always somebody getting in the way of that. And it's always that person's fault that God isn't blessing you. And so you attack that person. And you attack this person. And pretty soon your little circle of people that you approve is down to just you. This little ball of hate against the whole world. And God still isn't blessing you. And He says, do truth. Do peace. Do justice with your neighbor. And trust in God's favor. And with that, I will be done.